Well, let's open our Bibles.
Whoa.
Let's open our Bibles to James 5. Today we come to a text about which there has been some controversy. There have been a number of preachers. Probably one of the best known is Benny Hinn. Everybody heard of Benny Hinn? He's not the only one. There are others, the Oral Roberts Ministries, Peter Popoff, not to mention the Name It, Claim It pastors, the Kenneth Hagin Ministries, Kenneth Copeland, Rod Parsley, Joel Osteen. There have been entire denominations that have pastors whose names you would not even recognize. And one of the things that all of them have in common is that they will come to this text of James 5, verses 14, 15, and 16, and will use these verses as justification for their healing services, for crusades whereby people are healed. This is oftentimes identified, they kind of identify themselves as faith healers. And though some of them have been caught in dubious activities, they still are appealing to and still attracting a lot of individuals who are in need of healing. So I think one of the questions we've got to deal with this morning is their handling of this text accurate? Is what they say based on these verses, is it true? Now, lest I be misunderstood, lest I be misquoted, let me be very clear that I believe the Lord can, and I believe the Lord does miraculously heal. I've seen it many times. One instance was in the life of a young lady I went to college with. She typed my term papers for me throughout college. That was back in the day before we had computers, and you had typewriters, and if you made a mistake, you had to start all over. And with the way I type, I would have never gotten out of college had it not been for Beverly Broughton. But within a couple of years of our graduation, Beverly was diagnosed with cancer, eaten up with it. The doctors at UK Med Center simply sewed her back up and said, you've got maybe 3 weeks maximum. That's how bad it was. During that period of time, I went over and visited with her every day, and we talked about things like life after death and heaven and what it was like to die, and I would pray with her. And though she was just a young girl, she had come to grips with the fact that if God had somehow purposed to use her death for His glory, she could accept that. But as I would visit with her each day, I noticed she wasn't getting weaker. She was actually getting stronger. After a couple of weeks, she was doing so well that the doctors went in and did exploratory surgery again, and they opened her up, and they found that there was no cancer. None whatsoever. And they had no natural explanation for that. There was very clear evidence that cancer had been present and now it was gone. And so her doctor, myself, her family, we were all convinced that it was a divine intervention. Divine intervention of a merciful and omnipotent God who had miraculously healed and extended her life on earth for what would turn out to be another 30 years, which she spent teaching in a Christian school in Florida. So, while I do not personally have faith in faith healers, I do have faith in a sovereign God who heals, who is actively involved with His creation, who at times and in accordance with His divine purposes does supernaturally intervene. I've seen it. But the issue before us this morning is this. Does James 5, 13 and following support the claims of faith healers? Now, if it doesn't, then what is this suffering that James talks about in verse 13? If what they say is true about this text, if it's not true, then what kind of sickness does he have in mind here in verse 14? And what do the elders of the church have to offer in their prayers that others do not have? I mean, do they have some sort of special access to God? And what is this anointing with oil, and why are we to do it? And based on this text, does the prayer of faith always restore the one who is sick? And why does James give an illustration of rain in the middle of a passage about prayer? We got lots of questions. And I think the most prudent thing to do is, as we go through this text this morning, we need to rightly handle it, accurately discern its meaning, and then properly apply it to our lives. Let's stand as we begin reading with verse 13, James 5. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this text this morning about which there has been much controversy, about which there has been a lot of misleading teaching, we pray, Father, for the direction of the Holy Spirit, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, to guide us in our understanding as we look to this text within its context. And Father, we pray that you would give us discernment and you would enable us to rightly handle the word and properly apply it. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. All right, I know that you lost an hour of sleep last night, so let's work hard to stay awake. Okay? I'll do my best, and if you'll do your best. The entire letter of James has to do with what? What's he talking about here? What have we been doing now since August in our study through the book of James? He's talking to Christians about how to live in a world that oftentimes mistreats them, that oftentimes is unjust with them. And he gets to this chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, and four times he reminds us, you gotta be patient. Be patient. Wait upon the Lord. Like the farmer, like the prophets, like Job. Wait upon the Lord, knowing that he has established a day when Christ shall return and make all things right. So our passive response to evil is to be patient. Our active response to evil is to pray. Now, that's what this entire text that we're looking at this morning is about. The entire text is about prayer. Yet the main point of the text is often missed because two verses get all the press. Verse 14, the anointing with oil, and verse 16, healing. Because there are those who claim these verses teach that if you're sick, you come to their church or to their crusade and they will pray for you. They will anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord and you will be saved from your sickness. The Lord will raise you up and you will be healed. Now, as I said earlier, the Lord is omnipotent. He has the wisdom and the power to heal any and all disease. There's no question about that. There's no debate about that. The question is this. Is that the issue James is addressing? Is that what's being addressed in this text? See, to understand this, we're going to have to probably set aside some preconceived notions, what we've always assumed to be true, and look at these verses in their context. Is there anything to be learned from the original language here? I think if we're willing to really do an in-depth study of this, we're going to be very encouraged. We're going to really appreciate what it is that James is not only saying to the early Christians, but how it applies to us as well. And one of the first things we've got to remember is the basic rule of proper hermeneutics. Is that a new word for you? Hermeneutics? That is the science of interpretation. One of the basic rules of proper hermeneutics is to understand all Scripture in light of its context. If I randomly say to you this morning, yeah, I went right up and right down, would you have any idea what I was talking about? Am I talking about my weight being right up and then right down? Am I talking about my temperature? Am I talking about riding a roller coaster? Am I talking about a trip to Florida? What does right up and right down mean? See, if you pull that statement out of thin air, you can make it say just about anything you want it to say. Every statement needs context to be understood. So what is the environment surrounding these verses? To whom is James writing? To Jewish Christians who are scattered abroad. They're being persecuted as described in Acts 7 and 8. What are they going through? Lots of trials. What has he been encouraging them to do? To persevere, to be steadfast as evidence of the genuineness of their faith, right? Now, in that context, he brings this letter to a close by asking, this is like his conclusion, any among you suffering? Let him pray. Let him pray. The word for suffering here, kakopathai, is the same word that he uses in verse 10 as an example of suffering and patience. He's talking about affliction here. He's talking about suffering evil. If any of you are being persecuted, any of you being abused out there, any of you being falsely accused, anybody out there lost your job? Are you suffering depression over the harsh treatment that you've endured? Not only are you to be patient, but you're to go on the offense by praying. This entire section is about prayer. It's stressed in every single verse. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. When does a Christian pray? He prays like he breathes. At all times, without ceasing. He's constantly aware of the Lord's presence. When he's suffering and when he is rejoicing. When he receives some relief from his suffering. Now in verse 14 he asks, is anyone among you asthenai? That's the word that's often translated sick in some English versions. But it actually means weak. It means to be without strength. As a matter of fact, that same word is used several times in the New Testament. Back in the book of Romans, it's in reference to being weak in faith. In 2 Corinthians 12. Remember where Paul was talking about the thorn in his flesh? And he said, the Lord did not remove it, but said, I'm going to make you strong in your asthenai, in your weakness. The literal and most common use of that word would have verse 14 read, is anyone among you weak because of your suffering? Are you mentally exhausted? Are you emotionally drained? Are you spiritually weary? Are you physically weak? You've tried to pray through these difficulties and it's getting really tough to persevere and you don't know what to do. What do you do? Well, if you're spiritually weak, you need to go to those who are what? Spiritually strong. And that's why James says, let him call for the elders, the presbyteros, the seniors of the church. Those who are mature in the faith. And have them pray over him. Now notice that James assumes that all Christians are connected to and involved in the church. And when one of them is weary and weak, they are to go to the shepherds who answer to Christ for the care of the flock. And they are to ask them to pray for them. This is no different than what Paul wrote in Galatians 6. If a brother is overtaken in sin, you who are spiritual, restore him. Now James adds, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Some say that the oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit here. And so that's the justification for dabbing a little olive oil on your forehead before they pray for you. And that sometimes is done. Sometimes that's appropriate. But there are two words in the Greek for anointing. One of them has a symbolic meaning. One of them is used for sacred purposes in ceremonies. And that word is kero. C-H-R-I-O. That's not the word James chose to use here. That's why I don't think this necessarily means symbolic use. The classical, in the classical sense, the Roman doctrine, the doctrine of Catholicism, that teaches extreme unction, whereby a dying person is anointed with oil for the purpose of removing any remnant of sin to strengthen them unto death, is based primarily on this text. I looked it up in the Catholic Encyclopedia, and this is the text that they cite. The problem is this verse speaks of healing, not dying. James says in the very next verse, the Lord will raise him up. So why does James say, pray over him, anointing him with oil? Well, what is this word for anointing? If it's not ketero, what is it? Alapsantis. Alapsantis means rubbing. Rubbing? Yeah, it was frequently used in reference to rubbing down an athlete to get soreness out of his muscles. Rubbing him down with oil. It's what some would do to their horse. They'd take the saddle off after a long and difficult journey, and alapsantis. It's a word that comes from alatho. It means to rub oil into his legs to give relief. So is James suggesting that when you come to the elders of the church for prayer that they're to rub you down with oil and give you a massage? Is he suggesting that the church become a spa where you get the toxins in your body worked out and receive a pedicure while the elders are praying over you? Not exactly. Again, I would remind you, consider the context. What is the primary thrust of the verse? If a Christian brother came to you in that day, spiritually weak, physically exhausted, suffering affliction, maybe he's been abused by his employer. Maybe he's been made to work longer hours for less pay. Maybe in some cases he's been literally wounded from a beating. The elders were to not only pray for him, but they were to refresh him, to help him, to encourage him. Alapsantis. Alapsantis with oil. Now, some people think this is for medicinal purposes. And it's possible. I mean, because in Luke 10, Dr. Luke, when recording for us the parable that Christ told about the Good Samaritan, says that he poured oil on the man's wounds. And so there were times when olive oil did have medicinal purposes. But according to Luke 7, if you were the main guest in a home, you know what the first thing was after they cleaned your feet, what they would do? You remember that text? Where Christ is talking to these religious leaders about how they had treated him versus the way this woman was treating him. One of the things they would do is they would pour oil on your head to soothe you from your travels. They would rub your feet with oil, alapsantis. Same word that James uses here. In the dirt and the dust and the heat of the day, the blistering sun would dry out the skin, and rubbing it with oil was refreshing. It was a common gesture of courtesy and kindness. In Psalm 23, when David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd," he expresses God's spiritual restoration of him by saying, "He anoints my head with oil." After sheep had grazed all day, shepherds would block the entrance to the pen with their staff, allowing him to bring them into the fold one at a time. And when there was one that was suffering, when there was one that was struggling, he would take that sheep aside and pour oil on it to soothe him. To soothe the parched skin. To soften it. That was the shepherd's ministry. To provide comfort and care for the weary flock. That's the biblical mandate for elders within the church. They are to be shepherds. It's sad that in many churches today, elders are executives who serve on boards and make business decisions. That's nowhere found in Scripture. The ministry of an elder, a pastor, is to teach the word, is to pray, to encourage, to spiritually strengthen members of the flock. Now, James adds, this is to be done in the name of the Lord, which means the ministry of intercession and restoration is to be done in a way that is consistent with the very character of God. Same compassion, same care, same concern that God has for His people. And the prayer of faith, the prayer of those who are spiritually strong, offered in faith, will save the one who is kamnata. Now, some translations render this word sick, but kamnata is not the primary word for sick in the Greek. That's sineko. This is kamnata. This word is used only one other time in the New Testament. It's over in Hebrews 12, verse 3. And in that text, it is translated weary. The literal interpretation of it is faltering. But in Hebrews 12, 3, it says, like Christ, we are to endure hostility from sinners, lest we become kamnata, weary and discouraged in our souls. So now, why then do some English translations translate this word sick here in James 5? Well, because there is a weariness of the soul that can certainly impact the physical well-being of the body, right? And that's what James is addressing. The prayer of faith by those who are spiritually strong results in a spiritual restoration for those who've grown weary, who may be faltering. Go to the elders. Go to those who are mature in the faith. Ask them to pray for you. The Lord will raise you up. He will strengthen you. When you come to that point in your life whereby you're exhausted, you've done everything you know to do. You are spiritually drained and you have tried to pray through your circumstances, but they're too overwhelming. You are sinking in despair. Seek out those who are spiritually strong. Ask them to pray for you, encourage you, to refresh you, to comfort you, to strengthen you, to come alongside you. And James says, the Lord will restore you. He will. He will raise you up. You will be given strength to go on. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. If the weariness that you are experiencing is the result of a sin in your life, you go to those who are spiritually strong and you ask them to pray for you. And when you do, you confess your need for God's deliverance. You repent of that sin and God will grant you forgiveness. That's why he adds, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so you may be healed. Yathit, healed. Same word that is used in Matthew 13 when Christ uses it in reference to spiritual restoration. In Matthew 13, when Christ is speaking to those whose hearts were dull to the Word of God, and he says, if they turn, if they repent, he will heal them. That's the same way that word is used in the Gospel of John. Same way that word is used in the book of Acts. Same way it's used in the book of Hebrews. Same way it's used in 1 Peter 2, 24. The word refers to physical healing that comes from spiritual restoration. And that fits the context of what James is addressing. When James says we are to confess our sins to one another, he's not necessarily talking about us taking all the garbage of our life and dumping it on our Christian friends. He's talking about when you hide your sin. There is an area in your life where you are struggling and you keep that sin secret. So long as it's secret, so long as it's private, you can nurse it, can't you? You can nurse it to the point that you will not repent, which means that you cannot be spiritually restored. And so James encourages you, be honest about the areas in which you need prayer. Go to an elder of the church for prayer. Go to a friend in Christ whose spiritual life is mature, especially if you are struggling with a sin. And James says, the reason you do that is because the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, that's in the King James. That's the way I memorized it. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Why does it have to be a righteous man? Psalm 66:18 says, when iniquity is in the heart, the Lord does not heed our prayers. Why does the Lord hear and respond to the prayers of a righteous man? Because a righteous man is walking in fellowship with God. He has aligned his life with God's holy will. And Christ says, you can ask anything in my name and it will be given to you. And my name means you ask anything that Christ would ask for. When you're going and asking by the authority of Christ's name, you ask anything in accordance with God's good, pleasing, and perfect will, according to His sovereign purposes. And rest assured, the Lord hears those prayers. The Lord responds to those prayers. That is a fervent prayer of a righteous man. And those prayers are effective. They avail much. Or as in the ESV, it says, they have great power. Now some have asked, why do you have to fervently pray for God's will to be done? I mean, if God is truly sovereign, isn't He going to do whatever He plans to do from eternity? Why pray if God is sovereign? Who can frustrate the will of God, right? And then what Paul said in Romans 9? So if God is sovereign, why bother to pray? When Luke 22, Christ says to Peter, Simon, Simon. You ever notice how He calls him by his old name when he's acting like his old self? Simon, Simon, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat. He wants to come after you, big guy. And the implication is, I'm going to let him. I'm going to give him permission. But I know that you're going to survive. I know you're going to survive. You're not going to lose your salvation, Simon. You're not going to be plunged into satanic power and end up in hell. Satan wants to have you. He's going to put you through a major test. And I'm going to let him do it. But you will survive. In verse 32, he says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Isn't that interesting? Christ didn't say, listen, there's no reason for me to pray for you, Peter, because I already know how this whole deal is going to turn out. He doesn't say, not only do I know how it's going to turn out, I am in sovereign control of the whole thing. So there's no need for me to pray. Christ knew Peter would pass the test. He knew, he predicted, as the Gospel of John tells us, he predicted that Peter would die a faithful servant. Christ knew that Peter was God's chosen man to speak on the day of Pentecost, which is coming up in just a couple of months from this. He knew all of that, and yet he prayed for Peter. The fervent prayer of a righteous man is always effective. Why? Because prayer and sovereign power go together like a hand in a glove. The English poet Martin Tupper said that prayer is the thin nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. That's what James said. In chapter 4, you have not because you ask not. And when you ask with wrong motives. You will notice throughout all of Scripture that the great men of God were always men of prayer. A Christian who does not pray, who is too self-sufficient, too busy, will always be spiritually weak. Always. The Lord has a sovereign plan, which He will fulfill. There's no question about that. But within His plan, there is a place and a purpose for prayer. Our prayers are meant to align our will with His plan. This whole idea of name it, claim it, whereby you tell God what you want and expect Him to deliver. Folks, that's not prayer. That is rank rebellion. Your will at best is finite. At worst, it is sinfully selfish. God's will is holy. The purpose for prayer is to align our lives with His will. To pray in the name of Christ, Thy will be done. The instrumentality of prayer fits into the divine and sovereign plan of our Lord, just as much as obedience does. Remember when Isaiah went to Hezekiah and he told him, put your house in order, my friend, because you are going to die. King Hezekiah, you are not going to recover. And Isaiah leaves, and the king gets down on his knees and he bitterly weeps. and he prays about his impending doom. And Isaiah no sooner gets out the door of the king's home before the Lord tells him to go back and deliver this message. Go back and tell King Hezekiah, I've heard your prayers. I've seen your tears. I will heal you. I will add 15 years to your life. Now, Isaiah makes it very clear, had the king not prayed, he would have died. So what is the prayer of faith? What is the prayer of faith? It is a prayer that comes from a heart that longs to unite with the holy purposes of God. It is a prayer that longs to know the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God and to do it. It is so sad that in modern Christianity we have replaced effective, fervent praying with everything from self-help courses to counseling that is rooted in man's psychology. I mean, we'll go for counseling much quicker and more frequently than we'll get to our knees in repentance and pray, trusting the Lord to heal us and to restore us. So if you look at this text in its context, James says, any one of you suffering, pray. Pray. Anyone so weary you need a spiritually strong friend to come alongside you and to pray for you, then go to them. And when they come to you for prayer, refresh their soul by caring for them the same way that God cares for His people. And if you are suffering because of a sin in your life, If that sin is not only quenching your spiritual health, but is now affecting your physical, repent, my friend. Repent. Confess your sin to the Lord and to your friend whom you trust, that they might pray for you and hold you accountable and help you through this. Repent, and the Lord will forgive you. He will heal your soul and restore you. Because the fervent prayer of a righteous man is effective. It's powerful. Because it aligns your life with God's sovereign will. And when you go back and look at this text in its context, when you go back and look at what James actually wrote in the original language, it's very clear. The prayer of faith, is one that aligns us with the holy will of God. Let's pray. Our Father, just now we thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, I pray that if there be any in this place today who is suffering, if it is due to a sin in their life, I pray, Lord, they would repent. That they would confess that sin, not only to you, but to a friend whom they trust to keep it confidential, but to also hold them accountable. To help them overcome that sin in their life. To yield to the work of the Holy Spirit rather than quenching the Spirit. And Father, if they are suffering because of righteousness, as Job did, they are honest. They do what is right. They are walking in the center of your good, pleasing, and perfect will. And as a result, they are suffering. I pray, Father, that there would be those in this church that would come up around them. To support them and to lift them up in prayer, knowing that you will restore, that you will give them the strength that they need, that even though you may not remove the thorn from their flesh, you will strengthen them in their weakness. And Father, I pray that the elders of this church would always remain focused on what elders are called to be and to do as shepherds. And that those who are spiritually mature in this church would reach out to those who are weak in the faith and encourage them, comfort them, soothe their soul, And Father, we pray that You would use us as the body of Christ. Every member functioning, working, serving, loving, praying. Every one of us would be used within the body of Christ. That this congregation might be healthy. It might be a witness to this world that will bring glory to Your name. And Father, this morning, if there be any here who are not Christians, we pray that the Holy Spirit would bring them under conviction. That they not leave this place until they have brought their sin to the foot of the cross and trusted in Christ's atoning death, whereby He satisfied the just wrath that our sin deserves, knowing that all who are born again in Him will stand justified, and all who have been justified in Him will be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. This morning, as we... If there are any of you who are suffering, who are struggling, and you are in need of prayer, feel free to see me, see one of the other elders, see others within the church that you know to be mature Christians. We've got a lot of those folks here. And let's truly put this into practice and pray for one another. Let's stand as we sing.
Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Blessed Trinity.
I want to remind you tonight at 6 o'clock, we'll not only have our classes for adults and for children, but it is parent night for Awana. And so I want to encourage you to come, parents, with your children. I think we have 60 to 70 children that are in